Since I'm first this morning, I have the privilege of reminding us of the indispensable principle. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them unto babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege that is mine this morning. And Father, we acknowledge our need before you. We all come here with different varying needs, but in reality, we all come here with one need. There is only one true need in our lives, and that is to grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord and Savior. We've come to see him, Father, and we're thankful for the desire in our hearts that you've placed there, the hunger that you've given us to know him. We praise you for that. And Father, we know that in reality, no man can teach your word, only thy Holy Spirit. And we're thankful that he is able and willing to take the things of Christ and plant them deep within our hearts. We feel the Lord Jesus to us this morning. In his name we thank you. Amen. As I shared last night, the Lord Jesus came to reveal God to man. And as he revealed to God, he addressed him as Father. In fact, according to the record, the name Jesus was used more in the Gospels by Christ than in the rest of the Bible combined. Clearly, the name Father was Christ's chosen name with which to address the one who had sent him. Now, as I mentioned the word Father, you know, all of us picture different things. Our concept of Father is based upon our personal experiences. Some may think of a father as a teacher. Some may think of father as provider. Others may think of father as a disciplinarian, maybe a friend. To some, father may mean nothing more than procreator. But in the scriptures, we learn that Jesus was not satisfied to say that God was a father. He himself showed us what sort of father God is and what lengths of meaning lay hidden in that tremendous title. So it's not up to us to figure out, based upon our own personal experiences, what God means as he calls himself our Father. No, Christ has defined the name as it has been applied to God. And that's what he meant when he said, I have come in my Father's name. He came to represent, to communicate to us, God as Father. Now certainly I don't have time to develop or mention all that is meant by the name Father this morning. This is a series of studies for sure. But let me share three aspects of the fatherhood of God. The first is somewhat introductory. The last two are a little more specific in nature. Now, why these three? Well, not because they're three that top the list in any way, but these are just the three things which God has thrilled my heart with as I've looked at him as Father. The first is this. The name Father is what we could call an all-inclusive name for God. See, in other words, all other names and titles for God must be interpreted in terms of the name Father. Father is the name that must underlie all other names for God. See, you and I can never correctly understand any other name or title for God unless that name or title is combined with the name Father and all that that name represents. Now, this is not my bright idea, because in Matthew chapter 17, verse 25, the Lord Jesus turned to Peter, and he asked this question. He said, from whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from their strangers? From strangers. And Peter answered correctly when he said strangers. And then Jesus said, consequently, the sons are exempt. And his point is this. Everyone in the kingdom is subject to the king, even the king's own family. But those in the king's family are not only his subjects, they're his relations. And therefore, they enjoy special privileges. And so a king's son, for example, is not subject to the king in the same way as everyone else in the kingdom is subject to a king. And Jesus said, because of the relationship between a king and his son, a king's son is exempt from paying the taxes to the king. Well, God is my king. But God is also my father. And because God is my father king, I am more than a servant unto him. I am his prince. Still subject to him, but as a prince is subject to a king as a son. You see, the father-child relationship becomes the foundation to our relationship with all that God is. God does not rule over us like some tyrant. The scripture says his commandments are not burdensome. Why? Because as our father, he loves us and is willing to work in us the doing of his will. God is called a judge. But to those who put their trust in him, he is a father judge. That is, he judges us as a heavenly father would. And so God does not punish his children. He chastises them. In all of his severe dealings with us because of our sin, God's goal is training, maturity, not punishment. Because he is our father judge. God is called a guide. But to his children, he is our father guide. See, he doesn't just walk ahead, and if you can keep up, fine. And if not, you get lost, so what? He doesn't just shroud his will in a mysterious fog that we have to kind of stumble through and find. He's our father guide. And so we read in Hosea, it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms. I led them with the cords of a man, with bonds of love. I became to them as one who lifts a yoke from their jaws. I bent down and fed them. See, if as you follow your father guide and you can't keep up, and you begin to fall back, he stops. He picks you up. He carries you through his will. He sustains you. He's our father first, then our guide. Never must we think of our God apart from the fact that he's our father. In Ephesians chapter 2, believers are called the household of God. Now God has given a principle. He said that if anyone does not provide for those of his own household, he's denied the faith. He's worse than an unbeliever. Since we are of the household of God, the principle applies to God. If he should fail to provide for us, his own words will condemn him. See, may we come to see that if God is a father at all, he must be the very best of fathers. His fatherhood must be the highest ideal of fatherhood anyone can possibly conceive. With this being true, there's no room then in our heart for anything but rest. Just walking through the grain fields. With Jesus being fed. Now, as God is pleased to open up our hearts to the revelation of him as Father, what will be the result in our lives? And the answer is childlikeness. See, some struggle trying to live before God with the spirit of a child, that is, living in total dependence upon the Lord. Well, the more we see him as Father, the more we will come to behave as his children and live dependent upon him. See, this, I believe, is the spirit of adoption. What that's all about in Romans 8. It's not mysterious, you know. It's the simple natural result of knowing, of finding a father where you thought there was only a king. And so your heart cries out, Abba, Father, rule over me, be my king. I won't fear your lordship if you're my father. The spirit of adoption is finding a father where you thought there was only a judge. And so your heart cries out, Abba, Father, chasten me. Do whatever you have to do. Keep me on the track. Don't let anything come between me and you. The spirit of adoption is finding a father where you thought there was only a guide. And so you respond, Abba, Father, lead me. And you cry, lead me blindfold onward. Love needs not to know. Children whom the Father leadeth, ask not where they go. And it continues. We will gladly be his child. We'll have no trouble depending on him. Knowing him in all his offices and in all his ways, once our hearts are convinced that he is our Father. That's my first point. The all-inclusive nature of the name Father. Secondly, by the Lord Jesus revealing God as Father, Jesus is revealed to us as our brother. Now, often Jesus referred to God as his Father. In my Father's house, he said, are many mansions. Well, we hear that and we rejoice in the fact that Jesus has a special relationship with his Father God. He is the only begotten Son. And in that union called Trinity, you and I find salvation in an all-sufficient Savior. See, only as the God-man could Jesus pay the penalty for our sin and restore us to an intimate knowledge of God. And yet we read that Jesus not only addresses God as His Father, but He also addresses God as our Father. In John chapter 20, Jesus turned to Mary, remember, and He said, "Go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." See, I would be happy knowing that Jesus and the Father are one and enjoy intimate relationship together. I'd be satisfied knowing that Father God is the Father of my Lord Jesus. But Jesus would not be satisfied with that. See, He died that His Father might become our Father, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. He prayed that we would come to know that God the Father loves us even as He loves God the Son. What a truth. That because of our union with Jesus, we share in the relationship He has with His Father. Question, how cherished is Jesus by the Father this morning? You say, well, the depths of love between God the Father and God the Son can never be measured. Well, when revealing God as our Father as well as His Father, you and I in Christ are as cherished by the Father as is the Son. We never need to seek to earn God's love or try to secure God's attention by more effort. Some live that way, constantly holding up to God their service, their commitment, their sincerity, hoping maybe it'll be enough that they might earn more blessing and have more approval from God. Truth is, God cannot love you any more than He does today, because He loves you as much as He loves His Son. And the truth is, God cannot bless you any more than He's already blessed you, because you're blessed as Jesus is blessed, with all spiritual blessing. There's a little poem that wonderfully communicates this truth. Have you heard it? "Dear, so very dear to God, dearer I cannot be. For in the person of His Son, I am just as dear as He." Jesus claimed that His Father was our Father, and thus we share with Jesus in all that the Father is to Him. Now this takes some kind of miracle in our hearts for us to dwell on this truth, because all that is within us fights against it. Constantly our own hearts condemn us before God, and are blind to the blood which Jesus shed that we might become the children of God. We need to be delivered from life in the orphanage, to live in the palace of the King as His blessed sons and daughters. But then there's a third aspect of God's fatherhood that I'd like us to mention. Let me phrase it in the form of a principle, and then I'll develop it. It is this. Keep your seats, because this is precious. I know you might want to get up and stand and shout, but do it in your heart, please. A tremendous principle. Fatherhood guarantees likeness. Fatherhood guarantees likeness. See, it amazes me to consider that my entire physical makeup was determined on the day of my conception. It's this gene thing, you know. Even when I was a few cells old in my mother's womb, my physical appearance was all decided. The color of my hair, the color of my eyes, my height, my build, tone of my skin, the strength of my internal organs, the size of my ears, all of that was resolved. I don't have big ear. All of that was resolved the day I was made. And not only was the outcome determined, but also how I would reach that end was determined. Like what year I would obtain my permanent teeth. So that was all decided in the womb. When I would take my first step. When I would start to wear glasses. What year I would reach 3 foot and 4 foot and 5 foot and a couple more inches. Even the possible... Come on, don't laugh. I only got 20 minutes. Even the possible length of my life, barring accidents and lifestyle, that was determined on the day I had a father. The genes of my parents combined became my blueprint. They determined my form. Isn't it weird, you know, to look in the mirror and see your father, see your mother? The other day, someone who knew my grandfather came up to me and gave me this compliment. They said, "Tom, the more bald you get, the more you look like your grandfather." Now, that was a compliment. Because I loved my grandfather. My grandfather was a great guy. And I have no problem looking like my grandfather. See, now what is true of the physical here is true of the spiritual. On the day of my physical conception, what I would look like as I matured was all predetermined. So, on the day of my spiritual conception, what I would look like as I matured was all predetermined. Fatherhood guarantees likeness. Now, this is real profound. You know, we resemble our fathers and mothers because they are our fathers and mothers. The genes are passed along. And in John, 1 John 3, verse 9, we read, "No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him." We've got the spiritual genes of our Heavenly Father in us. His seed. The more we see Jesus, the more we become like him. The end is sealed. The end is inevitable. We shall be, has been determined from the beginning, from the day, from our spiritual conception. Many believers are living today as if they have no Father. First of all, that's an impossibility. See, you can't have spiritual life without a Heavenly Father. You can't have any life without a Father. But much of the discontent and unrest in our lives comes because we lose sight of God as our Father. When we live a lie, thinking we're orphans. What a tremendous revelation of God, Father. It's an all-inclusive revelation. It ties all else we know of God together. It reveals Jesus as our brother, sharing with us all that he is and has before God. And because God is our spiritual procreator, one day we shall be like him. As we get older, spiritually speaking, we're becoming more like him. It's his spiritual seed within. The eternal genes are being manifested more and more each day. And when we grow up, we're going to be just like him. And Jesus will have brought many sons to glory, and God the Father will have received all the praise and glory and adoration.
Amen. Unstop our ears and give us the life that is Jesus. Amen. Well, we're standing in a parking lot right outside of Baltimore Hebrew University. I was talking with a group of Jewish friends. We had just finished watching the signing of the peace initiatives by Yitzhak Rabin and Yasser Arafat. And as the conversation was beginning concerning that which we had just witnessed, in the back of the parking lot came the rattle and bang that announced the arrival of the lunch wagon. Now, this is no ordinary lunch wagon, because this is no ordinary campus. The sign on the side of the bus says, "Kosher Bits." Give you an idea of what's going on? This thing, you know it's coming before you see it. First of all, because of the noise. I mean, this is a conglomeration of extra parts and colors that you wouldn't believe would go together. It's kind of like a patchwork quilt with wheels. It's an old school bus that's been renovated for 10 cents on the dollar. It makes available to those who attend the Hebrew University kosher food if they are keeping kosher for their lunch. But it's not so much the sounds of this bus that really grab you, because the aromas arrive ahead of the noise in the bus. Kind of a mixture of horseradish, chicken soup, and abused petroleum products. It's a strange phenomenon, but today there was a new sign on the bus. As the bus rolled by to take its place and the lines would form round about it, on the back was seen big, huge blue sign with white letters, "Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim," pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, of course, the conversation took off immediately. My Jewish friends began back and forth from both liberal, conservative, and orthodox perspectives to discuss what the peace of Jerusalem was all about, how to bring it about, how to work it out in the lives of the people who are presently in the land and those who will be in the land before much longer. And after they had begun their conversations and the temperature level had begin to increase just a little bit, they turned to their token goyim, the Gentile in their midst, and I said, "Well, what do you think the solution is?" I said, "Well, it's perfectly simple to me. Let Israel, keep Golan, the West Bank, Jerusalem, and Gaza, and give the Palestinians New Jersey. No problem, right? I don't think it would solve much, and they just kind of went, and went on back to their arguing, see? Well, as they're arguing, my thoughts turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. You don't need to turn there. We're just going to mention it in passing. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace. Doesn't work real well in English. The word Sar is usually translated prince. But the idea behind it is the one in whom peace is invested. He's the peace bringer, the peace effector, the peace procurer. You see, when you talk about priests and kings and prophets, and they all come together in Jesus, don't they? And you look at him in terms of peace, you need to understand peace is not something he acquires. Peace is something he is. He doesn't give us love and perform loving things in our behalf because he's acquired love and wants to share it. He is love. And the same goes for peace. Well, peace is an unusual word in Hebrew. Shalom means more than just peace as we know it. Shalom is much brighter, much broader, much fuller, much deeper. It's the idea of fullness, the idea of welfare, complete and true. It's the idea of being undergirded and have everything you need provided. The standard greeting in Israel today when you meet someone is shalom. But after shalom for hello and also shalom for goodbye is the question that comes. You and I say, what's happening? How you doing? What's going on? How are you? The common greeting is, Mashalom Ka. How is your peace? What is the state of your being? So I ask you, in the plural, Mashalom Kem, how's your peace? What is the state of your welfare? The Prince of Peace brings peace. So Yitzhak Rabin and Yasser Arafat, in a somewhat tenuous handshake, decide to stop shooting at each other. This is good. This is good. But the absence of war is not the fullness of peace. Peace cannot be defined simply in those terms. That's why there's several aspects, probably many, many more, but several we're going to discuss this morning, that have to do with being the Prince of Peace, the one who brings peace. All mankind joined Satan's rebellion when he fell from heaven, banished from the throne room, and took one third of the heavenly host with her. The angels are smarter than us. We all joined his team. Only one third of them joined. Comes to earth and offers the same pride that wells up in the heart of a man. Be not greater than God, just like him is enough. Elevate yourself to that place and govern your own affairs. After all, you know better what's best for number one than anyone else. And all mankind said yes. And since that day, all mankind has had their fist in God's face. Now, I don't hear something in modern-day evangelism and sharing the gospel that ought to be there from my perspective. Come to Jesus. He's your band-aid. Come to Jesus for utilitarian purposes. Come to Jesus because Jesus will put your family together. We'll get your husband straightened out. We'll give you health, wealth, and happiness. Whatever happened to you, O Son of Man, are an affront to the holiness of the one who created you. You have offended and grieved the heart of Almighty God. You are standing even when you are passively standing, but nonetheless still standing with your finger in his face dictating to him. This produces righteous wrath, and so it ought to be. The arguments with the theologians continue. Is it fair that some are chosen and not all? What's fair is we all die. That's fair. We don't want fair, we want grace. And grace came in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. in Romans chapter 5, just one little phrase that makes an eternal world of difference. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. What a marvelous comment. Having been justified by faith, those that come to Jesus Christ and thereby the Father on terms defined by Jesus Christ. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The war is over. Peace with God. A lady in Watts once put it this way. Me and Jesus, we're talking. Enmity is over. The battle's done. His face is well disposed towards us, and our hearts have turned to Him. And no longer are we like this. No longer. Now it's this. Abba, Father. Thank you, Tom. Peace with God. Enmity removed. The world needs that. Those of us that have trusted Jesus Christ have that. But now that we're at peace with Him, we've got another problem. Because the fullness of peace has not yet descended. The fullness of peace is not your portion if you simply have stopped shooting. It requires more than a handshake and more than a disposition that is now open and friendly. It requires more than peace with God. It requires the peace of God. That little phrase is seen in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. Number of other places as well. Virtually every letter that penned by Paul came to the possession of the recipients begins with grace and the peace of God be with you. In 4:7 we find these words, that the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension, it shall guard your hearts and your minds, again, in the same vehicle, in Christ Jesus, not outside of Him, not on your own, only in Him. Is the peace of God available to brothers and sisters who have experienced peace with God? What a marvelous, marvelous truth. What do you have in Israel? Perhaps less shooting, but it's not shalom. Why do I know that? Because it's not in Yeshua HaMashiach, the Prince of Peace. There will be no peace in Israel until the Prince of Peace, in whom peace is invested, is on the throne in downtown Jerusalem, with everyone acknowledging this to be right and proper and so. Then, rather than no shooting at each other, they'll be arm in arm around the throne, enjoying the peace that is theirs in Christ Jesus. But that's for another time. That obviously is not yet. And no pens of men and thoughts of society put down on paper will affect such a thing. That requires a change of heart, and the change of heart only comes in terms of the one who not only provides the peace with God, but also the peace of God. Now, we ought to have a marvelous example in Jesus Christ if that's available to you and me right now, and it is. And that most marvelous of all examples from my perspective is found in the same book of Philippians. Jesus not only models peace for us, the peace of God, He not only brings it to us, He went ahead of us with all of it. Because in chapter 2, verse 7, we have one little word that is misinterpreted often by scholars throughout the world or argued away in its significance. That word in English is emptied in verse 7. He emptied Himself and took the form of a bondservant. What's that talking about? Some people say, well, Jesus set aside His attributes, became a man and dwelt among us. That's not true. The Bible's very clear. Undiminished deity and full humanity without sin, united uniquely in one person forever, but never less than full deity. Unbelievers have a problem with the deity of Christ. I suggest the problem for most believers is the humanity of Christ. We forget they're both full and absolute. Whereas His humanity began at the miracle of conception, in that one we know as the Virgin Mary, the beginning for Jesus did not start there. He has been the eternal Son since whenever eternity began, which is an oxymoron, that doesn't work, does it? How can you talk about the beginning of eternity? What's the situation, though, in eternity past? Jesus the Son and Jesus the Father are talking, and I say Jesus both because they share in essence. That which is one in substance is only distinct in subsistence. But Jesus the Son places himself before the foundation of the world in submission to the Father. He always has been. Nothing changed in his personhood. Nothing changed in the outworking of that personhood except the taking on of flesh and the limitations that that brings. But in substance, there's no limitation in Jesus. He's still as omnipresent as he ever was. He's one with the one true God. Yes, God himself, co-equal, co-existing, eternally. That second person of a three-person, one being, God. And he does nothing in glory of his own initiative. He thinks nothing in glory of his own initiative. He moves in no direction of his own initiative. Yet that initiative is always there. He's God. He has the rights and privileges that come with the position. But because of his submission to the Father and that decree, that will, that marvel of all that God is on your behalf and on my behalf, he comes to earth and takes on the limitations of flesh. He didn't empty himself of his attributes. He set aside, long before he took on flesh, he set aside the individual ability or the individual voluntary use of his own attributes. He was not the prime mover when it came to decide what to do. He had the right to decide what to do. He had the deity to decide what to do and the power to pull it off because he was God, but it's his choice to never be the initiator. That's what he set aside. The right to initiate. And the right to the glory and the goodies that come with it. And he demonstrated that to you and me. Because he came to earth and he took on flesh and became subservient visually for you and me to that position he had always occupied relative to the Father. A position that led him to death. The death on the cross. Now, why was he willing to be so at peace with his Father? Because he knew God knows what he's doing. And he knew what was at the other end of it. And because he submitted, because he voluntarily set aside his rights, his privileges, his ability to be the initiator and only function in what the Father said to do, only moved where the Father said go, and only was involved in circumstances on the timetable that the Father predicated. Because of this, it led him to the cross and it led him to the grave. And it also led him to Sunday morning and a resurrection. And it also led him back to the right hand of the Father who, because of what he had done in submission to the Father, greatly exalted him. At the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to what? The glory of the Father. What a moral. He didn't even look after his own reputation. He says, Father will take care of that in due time. That's the peace of God. That's what Philippians 4:7 is talking about when it says, it'll just blow your mind. It just passes all comprehension. For those who know peace with God, you also need to understand the peace of God. The peace of God is modeled for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the peace of God is available in Jesus Christ. It's the only place you can get it. The only place it's available. The writer to the Hebrews gives us some insight into how to attain that and enter in. Laying aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, fix your eyes upon Jesus. Enter in. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. My musings were shaken back when my Jewish friends crescendoed in their argument held me back by quiet, really. They had all stopped, and I came to my senses and turned around and looked, and behold, they were all waiting for me to say something. I hadn't even heard what they'd asked. I was just off in this, you know. Well, what do you think, Ed? They don't call me Ed there. My name is Yaakov there, Jacob, principally because my wife's name is Rachel. They figured Edgar was not a good name for me. We'll call you Yaakov. Yaakov, tell us, what do you think?
What do you mean, what do I think?
How will peace come? What do you think? It's very simple. When the Prince of Peace enters Yerushalom, the city of peace, there will be peace and not before. Trust most of us in this room know peace with God. Shalom Kim, my friends. How is your peace with God in terms of the peace of God? How's your welfare? In the disasters and crises and joys and majestic things that come our way in this life, if your peace is not passing understanding, it's not his. Enter in. Enter in. I'll guarantee you one thing. In the midst of the chaos and the craziness and the crisis, when you're resting in Jesus, people will look at you and say, don't you understand what's going on here? Yeah. What are you, calloused or something? Don't you care? Sure I care. But I got peace with God and the peace of God. His name is Jesus.
Let's sing number 10. Might as well stretch one more time. His name is wonderful. Chapter 1, please. Revelation chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, after hearing of this, after singing of him who is wonderful, it seems nothing but arrogance to come to share about him. And yet you tell us so much. You've laid this on my heart, and I ask that you will teach in his name. Amen. We live in a very goal-oriented society. In sales, in production, in politics, in education, in research, whatever your field may be, goals are constantly held before us. Do this, plan that, put on the refrigerator what your next goal is, all of these kinds of things. The question is, what is the next goal? What's the next hill to climb? Our world rarely asks, what is the end of it all? For example, we're in about the second or third generation of a culture that has actively removed from our thinking scriptural teaching, basic Christian understanding, basic Judeo-Christian ethic, if you please, in education, in business, in government, in other aspects of lives. We've removed this, and then we're saying, well, what's going wrong? Why are drugs rampant? Why are homes so shattered? Why are all these things happening? Because we looked at a hill, we did not look at the end. And now we're reaping the fruits in morality of not looking at the end. Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. Turn over to chapter 21. 21 verse 6. Verse 5. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these things are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Chapter 22, verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Jesus Christ as the end. There are a number of expressions in Scripture. We'll skip through a few of them that speak about the culmination, being not just in Christ, but being Christ Himself. As much as I don't like doing this, it seems to divide itself into three alliterative points. It's probably the second time in my preaching I have used alliteration. I really have a bias against that, but this just fits in. Notice the parameters that are mentioned, the promise included, and then the person that this is about. The parameters. Ed spoke of the beginning. Jesus Christ, in each of these phrases, speaks about a beginning and an end. What is that beginning? Well, I was waiting for you to explain that, Ed. I wanted that oxymoron explained to me. But somehow, it speaks of a starting point. As human beings, we are line-oriented. We have to think in terms of beginning. We have to think in terms of end on a very finite level. This, of course, is speaking on an infinite level. Infinite beginning of beginnings, which was not. Infinite end of ends, which, of course, cannot be. And yet there are parameters, and to help us understand and to see this picture of Himself, the Lord Jesus uses the idea. There is a linear progression, a timeline, if you please. In teaching, I like to use the timelines with my students to try to persuade them that the Civil War came before the Second World War, and the Revolutionary War did not come after Korea. You know, there are all these great, crazy things they couldn't understand. We have to think in terms of time. There are those Oriental philosophies that teach of time as a circle, a great cyclical effect. But he's not speaking of a cycle or a circle. He is speaking of a linear progression, which will have a culmination, which will have an end. There is a promise given or implied whenever the Scripture speaks about deity, about God, about Jesus Christ being the beginning and the end. Isaiah three times mentions this. We won't look at the verses, but Isaiah 41, verse 4. God said, I am the beginning and the end. the one who makes all things, who makes all things right in justice, and the one who is the beginning and the end in the refreshment of his people. Go back and read Isaiah 41, the first several verses, and you see it is speaking of his position in judgment, in making all right. And then in refreshment, for this passage includes Isaiah 41:10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And in terms of refreshment, encouragement, justice, the beginning, the end is in God. Isaiah 44, verse 6. God again said, I am the beginning and the end. And he is speaking in this passage of the exclusivity of himself. He is the beginning and the end of all that is called deity, of all that is called God, of all that is thought beyond man. And he puts to shame all that would be considered God other than himself, because he alone is the beginning and the end. Isaiah 48:12, he is speaking about the sovereign God who completes his purposes. Notice that idea of completes. A very, very important one. Isaiah 48:11. He said, For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? And God, as the beginning and God as the end, is the completer. The one who finishes what he started. Many of us can start. A whole lot of us are good beginners. My basement is full of beginnings that will not be completed until we move out or I die and we have a yard sale and all the junk goes out. See, God completes. In Revelation, in these passages we've read, I believe that he is the beginning and the end in the sense of his being, the eternal being, from beginning to end, we have to say. But from these two entities, in his eternality, his non-endingness, he is the end. Jesus Christ is the one who is affirming and doing his own purposes. As you follow through these scriptures in Revelation, this comes out that he will do his purposes. He will complete his work. And then in this passage in the 22nd chapter, he speaks of the rewarding. I think what Hebrews says, without faith it's impossible to please God, for he who would please God must believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You see, there is more to come. There is that reward. He will complete his purposes. And so there are parameters, whatever beginning and end may be. There's a promise that in Christ, as the beginning and the end, all of God's work is fulfilled. All that he's going to do in your life is fulfilled in the end, in Jesus Christ. For let's look at the person of the end, and that is Christ himself. Christ himself. All the fullness of God is in Christ. In him is life. All of Scripture is fulfilled in him. He is the end of the law for righteousness. That is, law of righteousness is concluded in him. He is the wisdom and the power of God. He is all in all. He is the Lord of lords. He has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is the Amen. The idea of his being the Amen is that he is God's final yes. It's in Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of us, us, not you, are naysayers. Don't you understand the situation? I mean, I do. I'll sit there and worry. I'll get that smile on my face and say, yes, he's in charge. Oh, my goodness, what's going to happen? We're going to the dogs. Everything's... Jesus Christ is God's Amen. He is God's eternal yes. It will be. Yes, it is. Let me give you some synonyms. that are used to translate the various words for end, last, and so on in the New Testament. Now, I'm drawing rather broadly from several words. Most of them are related grammatically. And yet, these are different translations that are given to those words. And if you think of these as applying in generally to the Lord Jesus Christ, listen. The achievement, the fulfillment. End means success, and they mean completion, perfection. It may mean crown, goal. It may mean maturity. You see, sanctification, maturity, perfect, it's all related. It may mean the conclusion. In one place, in the King James, it's translated uttermost. No, that is not safe to the uttermost. That's another verse. But it may mean uttermost. It may mean finality. It may mean the sum. It may mean the culmination. Now, I know hermeneutically you can apply that to each one of these, every verse here. And yet, what a broad picture this gives us of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is he? A savior? Oh, yeah. A help? Yes. An encourager? Yes. Oh, but so much more. For he is the end, he is the goal, he is the culmination. He himself is what we're reaching for. And Paul said, I reach for the prize. What's that prize? Jesus. The realizations of Christ as the culmination of God's work could be noticed in these terms. The word, the communicator, is the communication. The way is the destination. The Savior is salvation. The provider is the provision. The giver is the gift. The promiser is a promise. The perfecter is the perfection. The foretold is the fulfillment. And if I may steal this one, the peacemaker is the peace. Now, I've given some men a copy of a poem. Would you pass that out while I have this final illustration? About one for every other person, so if you'll take that and look at it, we'll see it in a minute. Coming here, I went through one of those experiences that I do not find pleasant. Mary Ellen will attest that I definitely do not find them pleasant. We came by way of Washington around 495. Now, I'm a small town boy. Roanoke's less than 100,000. You get me around a freeway, you get me around a beltway, well, usually Mary Ellen offers to drive, tells me it's time to take a nap, and for obvious reasons. Coming down 495, all was very fine. The road we were getting off listed toward Baltimore. Sign said, left lane, 7,000 miles ahead or something of that sort. So dutifully, I'm in the left lane. A few miles down the road, there's another sign of that arrow. Left lane. Turn. Okay, I'm proper here. I'm not going to get mixed up this time. Or I've got it. Finally, I can make it. Survive around the beltway. A little bit later, some engineer. Now, he, I'm sure, is a member of whichever political party you don't like. You could fit in the party and say, that woman put up a sign that said, right lane. Well, that's a dirty trick. But the first sign said left lane, so I stayed in the left lane, which was fine. That fourth sign, right lane. Well, I was getting a little uneasy at that point. Got right up close by the mileage on the odometer, by the signs, how far it would be. We're getting right there. And there, hanging as neat as you please, was the sign, left lane in the arrow. Turn off there. But some clod had blocked off that exit. It was exactly opposite on the right side. Now, here I am in that traffic, in the left lane, needing to go to the right lane. And, well, now, some of you, that's everyday stuff. I mean, you would love it. Just ram it in and off you go. That's fun. Not me, thank you. And so I go down the road. looking for the first exit. I should roll down the windows because of the smoke coming out of my ears. Oh, what am I going to do? And then to top it off, all the time we had a tape in the tape player, and it was playing, I don't know, Majestic, Sweetness, Sits and Throne, or Yehu's Joy of Man's Desiring, something like that. You know, it just kept smack, 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 smack. What's the matter with you? Well, as I was stumbling around, fuming and fussing, finally aiming for the loop-de-loop to get back on the right place, the thought struck me that this is a picture of what he's speaking about here. In one sense, the Christian life is like a freeway, maybe a toll road, too. Jesus Christ is the entrance ramp. It's through him we get on it. Jesus Christ is the road itself. And that's where it hit me. If I'm going down this road mad at those engineers, angry, fussing that I've gotten the wrong spot, wait a minute. It's not the wrong spot. Jesus Christ is the road. He is, if you please, the exit ramp. Now, we were aiming for a little bed and breakfast over in Chestertown. I said, man, if I don't get on the right road here, I'm going to get down. That wasn't my destination. Jesus Christ is the destination. What Ed is saying, walking in the grain fields with the Lord Jesus, he is all. It is Jesus Christ. Bill, would you please come? What you've got is a poem. I hope the music doesn't confuse it. But this is a little poem that pictures some of the titles of the Lord Jesus as he is the end, as he is the finish, as he is the final goal. Bill, would you play one time through it, and then I want us to attempt to sing this as we...